Next Sunday, we will have a brochure on the Saturation Weekend, the 11th, 12th, and 13th of October, on God created male and female. What does that mean? What is a male? What is a female? In terms of the roles that we have in life. And I think you'll find the weekend very profitable. And so put that on your calendar. Let's go now to Luke chapter 6. And back off as far as verse 17. The Lord has just gathered disciples together, and out of the group of disciples, He has chosen 12 apostles that have been listed in verses 13, 14, and 15. And now it says He descended with them and stood on a level place, apparently partway down the mountain. And with this great multitude of His disciples or followers or learners, and a great throng of people from all Judea and Jerusalem and the coastal region of Tyre and Sidon. Notice the emphasis there that the size and the diversity of the crowd. He's surrounded by 12 apostles. He's surrounded also by a huge crowd, people from the Jerusalem, Judea area, people from the northwest coastal region, which would be Tyre and Sidon. And as He is gathered about, the massive healings and miracles had caused people come to listen, to be cured, and to touch. And it's on that occasion that He begins with what we call the Sermon on the Mount. For reading down at verse 18, they had all come to hear Him, to be healed of their diseases, and those who were troubled with unclean spirits were being cured. And all the multitude were trying to touch Him, for power was coming out from Him and healing them all. And in between sessions this time, we had a good example of what pleases me so much is for you to listen carefully and critically and be sure that what you were taught is truly Scripture. And we made a remark last time that the audience for the Beatitudes or the Sermon on the Mount was the disciples. This was the focal point. And the question was that came up was, well, what about these crowds that you've got described in verses 17, 18, and 19? Weren't they in on it too? And that is a very good observation because that is true. And when you do that, it makes a teacher take a look and say, now, did I really state accurately when I said that the address was to the disciples? And my answer would be yes. However, I think I probably need to sharpen things up a little bit and say this, that you have the masses of crowds in verses 17, 18, 19, the Lord surrounded by the disciples, but, and Matthew does this also, why in verse 20 do we have the opening words that the disciples become the focal point? So turning His gaze on the disciples, He began to say, and you have both speech and a eye focus, particularly on the disciples. Why does Luke put that in there? Why does Luke say He spoke to them and His eyes focused on them? I take it the reason is Luke is simply saying, I want you to notice that with the masses of crowds, the focal point really becomes the disciples. Matthew notes the same thing, so it must have been quite dramatic. So we would really say, while I'm sure the multitudes heard some of this teaching, the focal point of the Sermon on the Mount is made up of the disciples. And notice what I did. I refined a little bit. Instead of saying the whole thing is to the disciples, I'm saying that the focal point was on the disciple. And that little observation on the part of someone helps me to focus and be more precise in the teaching of the Word. Always do a teacher that favor, because it is always a favor, though it may make them mad sometimes, but nonetheless it's a favor. So turning His gaze on the disciples, we began this address. And let me give you a little outline as Luke gives us the Sermon on the Mount. The outline would run something like this. Number one, the Lord lays out a series of blessings and woes. A series of blessings and woes, 6, 20 through 26. And that in turn breaks down in order. It's not a mix. It's blessings first. And notice you've got four of them, beginning in verse 20, blessed are, verse 21, blessed are, last part of verse 21, blessed are, and the beginning of verse 22, blessed are. So there are four of them, and they take up verses 20 through 22. they are followed, note, by woes, and there are four of them. And they begin in verse 24, saying, but woe to you, verse 25, woe to you, second woe to you in verse 25, and the fourth woe to you in verse 26. So the woes are also four, or curses, and that's verses 23, or 24 rather, through 26. The important thing to note is the woes match the blessing. Go to your first blessed. The first blessed is found in verse 20. Blessed are you who are poor. Now come down to verse 24. But woe to you who are rich. So notice the blessing on the poor stands in contrast to those who are rich. The second one, blessed, verse 21, are you who hunger? What's the second woe? Woe to you, verse 25, who are well fed. So notice each blessing, positive, matches a negative. So that the four work together, that's good pedagogy. You teach it positively, then you come back and you say it negatively. It's amazing. The accuracy and the care with which the Word of God is written. When I write, sometimes I will make a negative statement and then a positive statement. And we have learned from reading and research and so forth that it takes 1.5 times more time to process a negative than it does a positive. Do you know that? When you begin with a negative statement, your positive statement is going to be weaker because the mind doesn't process negative statements as quickly as it does positive statements. At least so we are taught or told from, is that right, Jane? 1.5 times? Something like that. And so I'm always getting back, you made the negative statement first. Don't you want to turn this around the opposite way because it's going to be more effective in the way you say it. And isn't it interesting? How does the Lord do it here? He was aware of 20th century research on how people process ideas, and therefore he put what first? He put the positive first and then the negative without the benefit of the research. It's simply because it's part of wisdom and the Word of God is always wisely constructed, and therefore anyone that was aware at processing ideas would say, there's your order, not woes and then blessing, blessing and then woes, because it's going to process more quickly. Following that, and you know, that shows how if you've ever taught, nobody learns as much as the teacher. Do you know what I made that observation? I just made it when I looked down to note the blessings and the woes. It came to me for the first time. When you teach, nobody learns quicker than the teacher because your mind is active on it. Okay, so after the blessings and the woes, come down now, number two. The standard of life that is going to be demanded by Israel's king. Jesus came along saying, the kingdom of God is at hand. He came as the king of Israel, and as king of Israel, there are standards of life. Standards of life demanded by Israel's king. And that is going to be chapter 6, 27 through 45. And I think here's an important point in interpreting the Sermon on the Mount. I take the Sermon on the Mount to be an interim ethic between these people who accept Jesus as the King of Israel and what is going to happen to Israel's king, by the way. Israel's king is going to be rejected. And as he is rejected, I think many things in the interim ethic, namely the Sermon on the Mount, are going to change also, and that's why it's not a code per se for living in the church age, but it is setting forth the standards demanded by those who, at this point in the ministry of Jesus, say, we accept him as king. Third, this breaks into two parts. First, commendation of love. Chapter 6, 27 through 38. Notice verse 27, the emphasis along that line. But I say to you who hear, love your enemies, do good to those who hate you, bless those who curse you, pray for those who mistreat you, and so forth. And it's all an expression. Verse 32, if you love those who love you, what credit is it to you? For even sinners love those that love him. And do good, verse 35, love your enemies, and so forth. Give, verse 38, it shall be given to you. And the emphasis is on commendation of love. However, when you come down to verse 39, we have a shift. And with verse 39, we said, he spoke a parable to them, a blind cannot guide a blind man, can he? Will you not both fall into a pit? And then why do you look, verse 41, at the speck in your brother's eye, do not notice the log that is in your own eye? And if 27 through 38 is commendation of love, then 38 through 45 is a condemnation of hypocrisy. Forty-five. Then, to wind the whole thing up, you have the third section, which is application. And in order to make an application, Jesus shifts over and he begins to speak in terms of parables. And so we have the two builder parable that completes out Luke's account of the Sermon on the Mount. Now let's go to it. And I'll put A, what are some of the approaches that we ought to be aware of to the Sermon on the Mount? We alluded to them last time. We need a little bit more detail. Number one, the personal salvation approach. To the Sermon on the Mount. This is the typical liberal pulpit. And it says simply the thesis of this approach is as follows. The thesis is how to be saved. You find salvation through the Sermon on the Mount. You may gain salvation by governing lives by the principles set forth, so that you come down to verse 27. Do you want to go to heaven? Then if you want to go to heaven, love your enemies. Do you want to go to heaven? Do good to those who hate you. Do you want to go to heaven? If someone hits you on the cheek, offer him the other. If someone takes away your coat, don't withhold your shirt. Verse 30, if anyone asks of you, whoever takes away what is yours, do not demand it back. And then, of course, as we know it, the golden rule, what you want people to treat you, treat them in the same way. And that approach is simply saying this is the personal salvation approach. That's got big problems, obviously has big problems. If we take it that way, then how are we saved? By works or by faith? You have one teaching in the epistles, you have another teaching here, if that's the approach we're going to take to it. I think we can also say one of the enormous weaknesses to that position, not only is the fact that it does not harmonize with the rest of Scripture, is very simply this. If we are saved by the Sermon on the Mount, who will be saved? If you look at its standards, you begin to say, well, if we're saved by the standards of the Sermon on the Mount, nobody will be saved. And that's true. Unless God is willing to go in this direction. I will save all who make a mark of 90%. And those below it fail to enter heaven, and those that meet at least 90%, and consequently you have a looking at these things of wondering, well, have I made it, have I not? Assurance goes out the window, and this really has everything against it as far as that approach. The next one is a little broader, and it is the societal salvation approach. The Sermon on the Mount is the key to an ideal society. And I'll make two comments on that. Number one, are we not to say that if these things were followed, society wouldn't be improved? Is there anything wrong? Wouldn't it be nice if the do unto others as you would have done it, would that improve society? Sure. So we can certainly say there's truth to it in that it would improve society. And my emphasis is on it would improve. However, does this mean, second, that it would cure it? It would improve, but it would not cure society, because man remains, according to the teaching of Scripture, he remains a sinner. So societal approach really does not get it. Third, penitential approach. And the penitential approach is simply saying, let's look at the sermon and notice this. The sermon serves the same purpose as the law. And for that, let's go to Galatians chapter 3. And those that take it this way would say, here is Galatians 3. Tells what the law does, and that's what the Sermon on the Mount does. It makes man aware of his sinfulness. Galatians 3:21. And Paul has talked about the place of the law and comes along and says that man is not saved by keeping the law. He's saved by believing the promises of God. And therefore we have a question, verse 19. Verse 19 reads, why the law then? It was added because of transgressions, etc., etc. Verse 21, is the law then contrary to the promises of God? May it never be. For if a law had been given which was able to impart life, then righteousness indeed would have been based on the law. But the Scripture has shut all men under sin, that the promise of faith in Christ Jesus might be given to those who believe. And therefore, verse 24, the law has become our tutor to lead us to Christ, that we might be justified by faith. And those that look at the, Sermon on the Mount say it shows man to be hopeless in his sin and thus turn to Christ. Now, when you look at that at first, that sounds pretty good, doesn't it? And I think it's got a lot of truth in it. The problem with this view is it really doesn't consider the context of the people to whom this is spoken. These people who are supposedly to come to repentance are called the salt of the earth. And they're treated as followers of the Lord. And they're treated as people who are going to receive great reward. So when you begin to see those elements, you begin to see that while this can help us to see how far short we go, it is really not the best approach. Next, those that take the kingdom approach. And they say, this describes conduct in the millennium. When Christ returns the second time and takes up his reign, the kingdom has been presented now, and the kingdom will be postponed when he returns the second time. This will be the way we will live in the millennium. How many have heard this approach? Yeah. That's got some truth to it, but I think it's got enormous problems. And let me show you what the problems are. Look, let's do it in Matthew. Matthew's a little fuller account. Matthew 5. I'm sure that somewhere we have got some tapes where I have taught this. And let me show you why I've come to think that that is not an adequate view. I'm not saying it's totally wrong, but why I don't think it's an adequate view. If this is describing life under the reign of Christ, then some of the problems we have are found in Matthew 5, 11 and 12. Blessed are you when men cast insults at you and persecute you and say all kinds of evil against you falsely on account of me. Notice the presence of those who openly persecute and hate those who represent Christ. Question, does that sound like a millennial condition? When you talk about the reign of, does that sound like the way things are going to be? You go down to chapter 6. And I think chapter 6, verse 10, has an almost fatal statement. In chapter 6, verse 10, are they praying in the millennium or for it? Notice verse 10, thy kingdom come. So notice it's anticipatory, is it not? They're looking forward to it. Chapter 7, verse 15. Beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves. Does that sound like a millennial condition? Does that sound like what we know of the reign of Christ, that there's opposition to him? And to settle that particular point, in the reign of Christ, what happens to those who oppose him? Are they allowed to go on doing so? Look at Psalm 2. Psalm 2 seems to make it very clear that when Christ reigns, that opposition will not be tolerated. Psalm 2, and coming down to verse 8, the Lord speaks to his son and says, ask of me. And this is certainly a messianic psalm, as proved by the New Testament. So ask of me as the Father speaking to the Son or the Messiah. And I will give you the nations as your inheritance, the very ends of the earth for your possession. What will he do to opposition? Thou shalt break them with a rod of iron. Thou shalt shatter them like earthenware. Now therefore, O king, show discernment. Take warning, O judges of the earth. Worship the Lord with reverence. Rejoice with trembling. Do homage to the Son, lest he become angry and you perish in the way. For his wrath may soon be kindled. How blessed are those who take their refuge in him. And how do you explain the persecution, the false prophets, in the light of the fact that opposition to him is to be crushed with a rod of iron and to be shattered like earthenware? So I think this view, while it may have some truth to it, and while I think in time past have taught that, it appears to me that there's a weakness right here that this view just doesn't completely satisfy. And that's why I take another view, and that is the interim. The interim approach. An interim approach would simply say this. This is the conduct expected of those who accept or accepted Jesus as Israel's king. And therefore, early in the ministry of Jesus, you have these who come along and they believe, they accept Jesus as the Messiah, and you had a group that did that, a large group that did that. And wouldn't it naturally be if they responded by repentance and faith in him, wouldn't you expect he would tell them how he's supposed to live? And if these disciples have been called as apostles, how should apostles live? And I take it then that this explains the conduct then up to this point of time. We also ought to remember that Jesus was later officially rejected by the nation. He was officially rejected by the nation and crucified. See what I mean by an interim approach? I think there's another argument for interim approach, is if you read the Beatitudes, especially in Matthew, it's literally permeated with anticipation. And we could prove that lots of ways. We could prove that by the future tense verbs. The Sermon on the Mount was full of you shall, it shall be, this will be. It's full of future tense. So let's take a look then, beginning with the first blessings and woes, and we'll look at the four blessings. Number one comes in verse 20. Turning his gaze on his disciples, and I think we ought to keep that focus now. The focus is the disciples. Interestingly enough, they have just been named apostles. So he fixes his eyes on Peter, Andrew, James, John, Judas, Simon, and says, blessed, the word blessed, makaria, simply means to be happy, because blessed by God. Happy, wouldn't be a bad translation. Happy are you who are poor. For yours is the kingdom of God. So the first blessing is on the poor. And the first question is poor materially or spiritually? Materially or spiritually? Two options. And when he says, blessed are you who hunger, physically or spiritually? Which is he talking about? Is in verse 20, is the Lord congratulating poverty? Is he saying, and this would be a typical sort of societal approach, that the Lord is looking at all the men out there in society today, and he's saying there's special blessing on the poverty stricken. And therefore, poverty is congratulated. Is that what he's saying in this context? Is he congratulating poverty as though it were a virtue? And when he comes down to verse 24, is he condemning riches as a sin? Now, if you make a societal approach, can you see what the impact this thing would have? And why you see churches and whole denominations making the whole approach and thrust of the church helping the poor, feeding the poor, clothing the poor. And many of you have been in churches where that is the background and that is the emphasis, where it's the correction and the improvement of society that is truly carrying on the work of the Lord on the earth today. Therefore, when you send food and money, food which will probably, well, never mind, to Nigeria, wherever, that you are truly engaged in the work of the kingdom. Have you been told that? That this is truly the work of God on earth, and when you see these masses of poor people and you send food to them, you are truly, in that fullest sense of the word, engaging in the work of God's kingdom, and you're furthering it on earth until someday we will have a cleansed and purged and a perfect society. That is a thrust which you would hear from many, many pulpits this morning. First of all, context. When he talks about the poor, who's he talking about? He addressed the disciples, and the disciples were not all poor. Matthew wasn't. He was a tax collector. And he's saying, Matthew, you've got to change. You'll never make it to heaven. You'll never make it into the kingdom because I've chosen you as a disciple, but you're a rich tax collector. And therefore, it's not you, Matthew, who are blessed. It's the poor, poverty-stricken people who are blessed. First of all, context. This is spoken to those who have left all. Remember, we've already come across in the book of Luke how that the fishermen have left fishing. When they left fishing, what did that really condemn them to? When they left fishing to follow Jesus, they were condemned to poverty. When Matthew walked away from his tax collector job, what did that pretty much condemn Matthew to? It pretty much condemned him to poverty. So that they've chosen to follow them, and he is simply saying, I'm speaking to those whose goal in life is not material. Those whose goal in life is not material. Question. Is there special blessing for those whose life goal is not purely material? Do you agree that the New Testament does teach something like that? That if we have our focus on material things and live only for that, that we're really inviting misery? Let me show you some parallel passages. John 6, 26. It's really the Lord telling the disciples, when you've left everything to follow me, you're really not losing anything. You're really getting your priorities together. And that's not a condemnation of wealth, nor is it a condemnation of poverty. Any more than in John chapter 6, down about verse 26, the Lord has fed the masses of people, and having fed them in a miraculous feeding, the next day comes around, and as Jesus sees the same crowd that was there strictly to be fed, he says as follows, verse 26 of John 6. Jesus answered and said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, you seek me, not because you saw signs, but because you ate of the loaves and were filled." What's he saying? Your motivation is not spiritual. You don't want me. You want food. Well, verse 27. "Do not work for food which perishes." Now, in context, what do those words mean? Is that an absolute command? I don't want anyone here ever again to lift a finger to get any food. I don't know where they get fed, but don't lift. Is that what he's saying? Is he saying forsake work? Well, 27, "Do not work for the food which perishes, but for the food which endures to eternal life." What's he saying? Get your priorities straight. And he's not forbidding the work that got, they all worked for their food and he intended them to. But the point is, your priorities, go for the food that's to eternal life, which the Son of Man shall give you, for on him the Father has set his seal. So he's not condemning work, he's condemning making that exclusively. Matthew 6:19. Priorities is the issue. Matthew 6:19. And how do we interpret this? Do you have a CD? Do you have a bank account? Well, if we take this in the absolute sense, you shouldn't have. If that's what he means, what's verse 20 say? Lay up for yourself treasures in heaven, or verse 19 rather, Matthew 6. Do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth. Is that to be taken absolutely? Well, again, if it is, and we take it that way, then we all must dissolve all savings we've got and obey what he says here and have no treasures on earth, no equity, no ownership, if we're going to take it in that sense. Notice the positives. But lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven where moth nor rust destroys and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. What's he talking? I think he's talking priorities. Doesn't that make sense? Don't make your priority here, make it there. Don't make your priority food, make your priority eternal life. And that is the emphasis that he's giving. Going back once again to Luke. Emphasis on blessed are the poor is right priorities. Next, 21. Blessed are you who hunger now. Physical or spiritual? Physical or spiritual? If physical, then it means one thing. If spiritual, it means another. When we ask that question, physical or spiritual, I'm asking a question for which there is an answer. We don't have to doubt that he did not mean blessed are the hungry people, the street people, the people who have no physical. He does not mean that. We know that. We don't know it from Luke, but we do know it from Matthew's account, and we ought to go to that and notice that the hunger is spiritual, not physical. Matthew 5:6. Matthew makes it crystal clear that the hunger of which Jesus spoke, gives a little fuller account, that the hunger is not physical, the hunger is spiritual. Chapter 5:6. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they will be satisfied. So notice Matthew answers our question. Blessed are those who are spiritually hunger. So we'll cross out the question because Matthew eliminates the question and says that that is really not the point. Therefore, when we come back to Luke 6, blessed are you who hunger spiritually now, for you will be satisfied. Here it's put under the idea of hunger. Look at John 4. Got the same truth in John 4. The figure is changed from hunger now to thirst. And the thirst pertains to spiritual thirst. Because the woman at the well is being spoken to, and in verse 7, there came a woman of Samaria to draw water. Jesus said to her, give me a drink. For his disciples had gone away into the city to buy food. The Samaritan woman therefore said to him, how is it that you, being a Jew, ask me for a drink, seeing a Samaritan? Notice that's all on the physical level, is it not? H2O is what he wanted. And what she understood. Jesus answered and said to her, and notice how he lifts this onto a different level of thirst. If you knew the gift of God and who it is that says to you, give me a drink, you would have asked him and he would have given you living water. And all through the context, verse 13, everyone who drinks of this water shall thirst again. Everyone who drinks of the water that I shall give him shall never thirst. Isn't that saying the same thing that the beat? Blessed is the person who is spiritually hungry, you'll be satisfied. And isn't he here in a narrative form saying the same thing to the woman? You thirsty? I'll give you water that is above physical water. I will give you spiritual water and you will never thirst again. You'll be satisfied. How is this word spoken to her any different than that particular beatitude? Same thing. Going back to it. Chapter 6. Blessed are you who are spiritually hungry now, for you shall be satisfied. Blessed are you who weep. Weep over what? Well, in the context, wouldn't it pertain to a weeping over a spiritual condition? So I take it those who weep concerning their unworthiness, you will laugh. Blessed are those, are you, when men hate you. And again, this is going to come about because they have espoused and they're following the Lord. Ostracize you, cast insults at you, spurn your name as evil for the sake of the Son of Man. Be glad in that day, leap for joy. Behold, your reward is great in heaven. For in the same way their fathers used to treat the prophets. So all up and down the line, is he not teaching the concept of spiritual need, hunger, spiritual poverty, and things of that sort in the context? Then he turns around and simply reverses everything in order to seal the teaching. And so basically, you got those who follow him, they're blessed. Those who do not follow him are woes. Woe are those who are rich. And it's not rich just because they're rich. It's rich because of neglect of real priorities. And the same for the well-fed. If well-fed parallels the spiritual hunger in the prior context, then those who are well-fed is not physical. It would be what? You're satisfied. You've got everything you think you need. You do not need me. You do not have spiritual needs. You're self-sufficient. Woe to you. And that harmonizes with all kinds of biblical truth down through the final woe in verse 26. Father, we're thankful this morning for your salvation that is found in Jesus Christ. And we pray that as we study his teaching on earth, we will interpret correctly, that we'll see always the context in which Jesus taught, to whom he spoke, when he spoke, what were the conditions when he spoke, and may we understand these carefully so as not to confuse the teaching of your word and as to recognize the uniqueness of church age truth, which we find in the epistles, and that we may be balanced and live the Christian life in a proper way. Help us to have the right priorities in Christ's name.